Well, if you've been with us in this series, the book of Genesis, we've been seeing that God had this promise for this particular man, a Semitic man by the name of Abraham. And for about 10 grueling chapters, God kept hammering home, I'm going to give you a son through your aged wife, Sarah. As it turns out, in chapter 21, a miracle occurs. This was not something that could have happened without the power of God. But in 21, God gives them the son whom he promised. They finally get their little boy. Imagine that. They've been living for 80 years of marriage, constantly wanting kids, raising other people's kids. They finally get their own kid. They think that this is just so humorous. They name the kid Isaac, which means laughter. At one point when God made this promise, Abraham was just like, okay, I don't know what to say. He's looking at his wife. She's in her 80s. This is really going to happen. He starts laughing. Sarah, it's not like she was offended. She was laughing too when she heard this promise. They finally get this boy. He is the joy of their lives. Yet we see tonight that Abraham's greatest test of faith is still ahead of him. We pick up in Genesis chapter 22 with these words. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. We're not sure how old Isaac is at this point. Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian in his book, Antiquities, book one, he says that Isaac is 25 years old. He can't be older than 37 years old. When you do the chronology of when he was born to when Sarah dies, it's somewhere in there. But apparently he's an adult or at least a teenager. And we read sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, Abraham replied. God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. So just try and put yourself in Abraham's shoes. He's been waiting decades to have this little boy. He finally gets him. He starts to raise him. He's the joy of his life. They call the kid laughter. And God says, I want you to sacrifice him to me. Human sacrifice. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. That's kind of cruel. Not only is he calling on Abraham to sacrifice his son, Abraham at this point is over the age of 100, and he's saying, I want you to pick up and hike 3 days to this territory called Moriah, wherever that is. So Abraham has to hike that whole time looking at his boy, his son, knowing he's dead. He's a dead man. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it onto his son Isaac. And Abraham himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke and said to his father, Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here. He's starting to put two and two together. We got fire, we got wood, we got a knife. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told them about, remember that place, Moriah, 3 days hike, they finally get there. Abraham built an altar there and he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So in some respect, Isaac must have been in on this. He's presumably stronger than his dad. His dad is elderly. I mean, to call him elderly is an understatement. He's over the age of 100. We really don't know how old Isaac is. If he's older than the age of 4, there's no way that Abraham could have caught him. So apparently he's probably a teenager, an adult, lays down on the wood, and Abraham starts to bind him up. Then Abraham reached out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. The knife is perched over his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. The angel of the Lord intercedes. He says, don't stop now. You're doing great. Make sure he's completely and totally dead. Okay, I made that part up. Never happened. You guys didn't bring your Bibles to CT, so you didn't know. This is what it really says. It says, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. He's saying in effect that we see something differently now. For you to make this sacrifice, to be willing to do that, that shows God something about your heart. You trust him. Abraham looked up and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So instead of Abraham or his son having to be sacrificed, apparently there's an animal that substitutes here. So Abraham called that place, this land of Moriah, wherever that is, the Lord will provide. Maybe you've heard Christians use that title, Jehovah Jireh. That is anglicized. Really, it's Yahweh Jireh. They don't pronounce it as a J. Maybe if you've read Raiders of the Lost Ark, you probably know that. Reddit, that's a movie. From the 90s. You guys probably haven't seen it anyways. He called that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And to this day it is stated, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. The Lord will provide the substitution, the sacrifice. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time. He said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. That's interesting. I thought it was the angel of the Lord. Here, the angel of the Lord is speaking in the first person as Yahweh God. Many interpreters believe that this is the pre-incarnate Logos, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, showing up on earth, interceding. And he says, because you have done this, you've not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Remember that covenant, which is just a fancy theological term for contract, the Abrahamic covenant, contract, promised that through Abraham there would come one who would bless all the people of the earth. Through this one Jewish man, all the nations would be blessed. And somehow this story about the sacrifice of Isaac is being connected with this promise that God is going to reach all peoples. Well, as we read this passage, a number of questions confront the interpreter. Let's take these in turn. For one, why did God command a human sacrifice? Why would he do that? Well, the answer to this is not that it just offends our modern moral sensibilities, which I'm sure it does. The answer is that this should bother us because it contradicts the Bible itself. The Bible itself categorically condemns human sacrifice on multiple occasions. In all different eras of Old Testament history, we read, for example, in the law, the earliest scriptures that we have, Deuteronomy 18:10, let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. Universal language. This should just not even be in God's people, that you'd be creating a burnt offering, a sacrifice. Or we can flip over to the prophets, Jeremiah 7:31. They have built the high places. These were these kind of religious temples, the pagan shrines that which were built. He says they have built the high places to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. These were God's own people. The Jews were doing this. Yet he says, this was something I did not command, nor did it even enter my mind. In fact, we discover this is one of the principal reasons why the Jewish people were judged and kicked out of the land in 586 BC, was because of practices precisely like this. So it isn't just that we are offended as modern people. Ancient Jewish people would be offended at this story. Why would God command something that later he turns out he is categorically against and opposed to? One of the answers to this is that Isaac was never harmed. When we say that God commanded a human sacrifice in the Old Testament, that's different than saying God performed a human sacrifice. We're not straining at minutia here. There's a big difference, a categorical difference between commanding, saying you should do this, and actually going through with it. In the omniscience of God, omni means all, science means knowledge. In the omniscience of God, the all-knowing nature of God, he knew what would come when he made this command. knowing that Isaac would never be harmed, still it's interesting. Why would he command this? From Abraham's perspective, this must have been confusing. But we do know, biblically speaking, that Abraham knew God was never going to let this happen. Or if he did, that God would raise Isaac from the dead. One of the abhorrences of murder is that when you kill somebody, they stay dead. How seriously would we treat murder if, for example, whenever you killed somebody according to natural law, 2 minutes later that person popped back up fully fine and functional? Well, that would be a different ethic in that situation. We can show from this passage that Abraham knew, even if this does happen, he's not going to stay dead. We read in Genesis 22, verse 5. We skipped over this, didn't we? Read right through it. We read in verse 5, Abraham told his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. Even before he left, Abraham believed, we're going to go there. Both of us are coming back. In verse 8, Isaac asked, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? What does Abraham say? God himself will provide the lamb. This must have been something that Abraham trusted. The question is, how did he know that? The only word from God that he had received was that you need to go perform a sacrifice of Isaac. How do we suppose Abraham knew this? Well, the author of Hebrews picks up on this in a brilliant way. This is in the New Testament, first century AD, the New Covenant scriptures. It says it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God tested him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son Isaac. Wait a minute. He didn't get a verbal word from God, but he did get, well, I guess it was verbal. It wasn't written down in Abraham's day. He had the promise of God. The author of Hebrews points this out in verse 18, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Going back to Genesis chapter 21, this was the previous chapter. This is the son through whom we're going to create the nation of Israel. And so Abraham was doing the theological logic here. He's saying God has promised he's going to bless the world through me. Moreover, he's going to bless him through Isaac, this boy. He hasn't done that yet. This must mean if he's asking me to put him up as a sacrifice that God is still with this boy. God's promises can't become taken back upon. God has to go through once he makes a promise. And so the author of Hebrews says Abraham reasoned. The word here is logizomai in Greek. Logical thinking. He was putting two and two together. That if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. Yes, for those 3 days when Abraham was walking with him, he was thinking, my son is as good as dead. And yet he reasoned, I'm going to trust here in the promise of God that God will not let this happen. The second question which confronts the interpreter is this. Why did God put Abraham through all of this stress? Is this just some kind of a divine drama that God likes to get Abraham's pulse rising and stressing him out, making him an anxious wreck? Well, what was God really asking Abraham? This is the text. The text is that God was asking him to sacrifice his son. But what's the subtext? What is it that we're supposed to see here? In a sense, God was asking Abraham, are you willing to put the greatest gift in your life into my hands? This is your boy. This is the one you've been waiting for, the joy of your life, laughter. If I gave him to you, are you willing to give him back? Or another question could be this. If I'm good enough to give you awesome gifts, am I also good enough to trust with those gifts? Yeah, it's one thing to believe that God will bless me. It's another thing to believe that I can trust God with the good things in my life. Do you love the gifts or do you love the giver? Now, this is kind of a difficulty in a sense because God, by his very nature, is a giver. God loves to shower us with good things. Yet there's a danger. There's a danger in that it's possible that we could be so obsessed with God's gifts that we forget about him in the process. Did you guys ever have that rich friend as a kid who had all of the new video games and toys and bikes and, you know, apparatus outside, playground? I mean, it just looked like a veritable Disney World in his backyard. And he was kind of spoiled. Like, people didn't really like him, but he attracted all these friends, not because they liked him, but because they liked his stuff. You know what I'm saying? I never did that. I'm just trying to see if you knew what that's like to be in that situation. Here's the question. Would you still hang out with that kid if you didn't have access to his stuff? It'd be like a prostitute sleeping with a man but not getting paid. It's just like you wouldn't do that. The only reason that she would be with him is because he's giving her good stuff. Well, God says, I'm not that kind of a person. I want you to love me for who I am. Do you want to be with me? Do you trust me? Now, after we get that settled, yeah, I want to pour out gifts like you wouldn't believe. You can't outgive God. He is just going to be giving and giving and giving. But he knows that if our focus drifts tacitly away from him onto any other created thing, that's going to be bad for us. And so God put him through this test, a test of faith. Does God test our faith? Sounds kind of strange. God, I just said he's omniscient, means he's all-knowing. Doesn't he know whether we have faith or not? Can't he see into the human heart and know if we believe in him, if we're really in it for him rather than for his stuff? Well, of course he knows that. And yet we still read that he tests believers. At the very beginning of this chapter, it came about after these things. God tested Abraham. Yes, he does test. He must do this to purify us. It isn't for his benefit. It's for our benefit. We read in Psalm 66, verse 10, you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. If you know anything about metallurgy, what they do is they heat up silver or gold to a liquid state where the impurities rise to the surface. They call this dross, the impurities. And once it's heated up, the metallurgist comes through and skims the dross off the top, lets it cool, and that silver or gold is more purified. Well, the psalmist, in effect, is saying this is what's happening with us. You have put us to the test. It's like we're in that furnace. I don't know if you've ever been there before. You're going through a trial. You're going through a test. And you get the sense, my faith is really being strained here. Where are you, God? Why aren't you coming through? Why aren't you coming through quicker? Why aren't you coming through in the way I had planned you to come through? And it's as we push through during these times, it's like that dross floats to the surface and God sweeps that away. He puts our faith under stress, almost like you put a muscle under stress, in a sense that you're tearing it to build it back stronger. And if you've ever been through something like this, during the time, it's very difficult. Yet as you actually push through the threshold to the other side, you get to look back and you wouldn't believe the difference that this makes in your closeness and intimacy with God. Proverbs 17:3 says the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. Yeah. James puts it this way in James 1:2. He says, when troubles of any kind come your way. Notice what he's saying here. He isn't saying that God is inflicting troubles on you. Satan could do that. The natural world could do that. The person sitting next to you could do that. That doesn't matter. He says troubles of any kind. It's not that God is causing it. It's that God can use it. God can use these. He says, consider it an opportunity for great joy. He doesn't say that you should feel great joy. That's not the language. The language here is logizomai. Reason it. Think it. Trust it. Believe it. I'm going through a trial here. This is an opportunity. For what? Because when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. People like this, you can tell a qualitative difference between Christian believers who are mature, who have been through these seasons of testing, who have come through on the other side. They're way more real. They're not phony. They're not flaky. These are the kind of people you look up to. And it's because they have come through with God, and God changes us through this. In a way that he can't change us through Bible study, in a way he can't do through prayer or the Christian community coming together. These kind of trials, this kind of suffering, you might say, this is the only way to grow into complete maturity. Well, God, of course, doesn't need to test us for his benefit. He knows what's in our heart. He must do this for our benefit. He gives us just enough, what we need. He surely holds back the rest. If you ever feel like, well, God has given me too much, he hasn't. He promises, well, perhaps it is too much for you. He says, it's not too much for me. I can bring you through this. The real issue is, how do we know whether we have faith, whether we have a mature trust in God. We don't know until we make it through the other side. 10 minutes beforehand, you don't know. Afterward, you do. Well, in this situation, try and put yourself in Abraham's shoes. You would just be thinking to yourself, why all of the theater? Why are we going through all this? I wonder if right after he got the word from that angel, he was just thinking, wow, why did you make me go that far? What possible reason could there be to stress me out and put me through a test like that, God? Abraham really couldn't see. There's no possible way for him to see. Us, 4 millennia later, can see very clearly that this entire event foreshadows the cross of Jesus Christ. This is one of the coolest, I don't want to say prophecies, like it makes a one-to-one correspondence, but I will say like a picture, a parallel, a foreshadowing, a hint that you see this, and then later, after you see the cross, it's kind of like going back and watching The Usual Suspects on a second viewing, and you go back and you find out who the bad guy is, and you're like, oh, I was hidden in plain sight the whole time. Well, the same thing is true here. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, maybe you didn't pick up on all these, but in verse 2 it says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Why would he say that? He had another son, Ishmael. Ishmael was his other son. Why would he say only son? Chuck Smith, the pastor and interpreter, says that God doesn't recognize the work of our self-effort, what he calls the flesh. He only recognizes what he has done through faith. And so to him, God was saying, that's your only son. And yet, in a fuller sense, when we read John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Abraham was sacrificing his only son. God at the cross was sacrificing his only son, whom you love. Yeah, God sure loved Jesus when Jesus was being baptized. In Matthew 3:16 and 17, God shows up there. It's just like a father showing up to his kid's basketball game. Just like, I love that kid. That's my boy. This is my beloved son, everybody. Everyone's just like, whoa, who is this guy? The beloved son happens again at the transfiguration. Genesis 22:12, it says, I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son, whom you love. Well, I guess that makes sense. If you're willing to go to the length of presenting your son as a sacrifice to God, you better believe that you could know that is a legitimate act of trust. And yet John says, by this, we know that he laid down his life for us. Now that we look at the cross of Christ, just like God could look at Abraham, he says, I know you love me. We can look at the cross of Christ and say, I know you love me too, God. To go to the unthinkable length at the cross, yeah, we know his love. Isaac carried the wood for his sacrifice up the mountain. Abraham didn't carry it. The donkey didn't carry it. The servants didn't carry it. Isaac, the sacrifice himself, carried it up to the mountain. Likewise, Jesus carried his lumber, what the Romans called the fatal wood, on his back, the crucifixion, the cross, up to the place of Golgotha. Isaac willingly laid down as the sacrifice. Honestly, we don't know how old he was. But as I said, probably teens, maybe 20s. If Josephus is right, mid-20s, he couldn't fight off an elderly man. He just laid right there. Likewise, Jesus said this. He says, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. I lay down my life by my own initiative. God didn't force his son to take up the cross. They were both working in concert with one another. Abraham spent 3 days grieving the death of his son. Remember, on the third day they get to that place, Moriah, wherever that was. And as they're walking together, he's just thinking, my son is as good as dead. Of course, Jesus was literally dead for 3 days as his loved ones grieved him. Well, at this point you might be saying, well that's cute. Okay, we've got some good parallels here. Are these really prophecies? Could you really say that these are prophecies? Yes, we can. Where did this whole event take place? The land of Moriah, wherever that was. Where was that land, by the way? Genesis 22:2 says the land of Moriah, which was right up there to the north of this city. Well, what city is that in this painting? Well, in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, we read, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, the temple, in the city of Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. This city depicted here is the city of Jerusalem. Mount Moriah ascends about a half a mile, 2,400 feet into the air, and is sloped down right into the city of Jerusalem. Remember, Abraham called that place Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is stated, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Remember when Abraham said, God will himself provide the lamb for the sacrifice. Did he? Not in Genesis 22. He provides not a lamb, but a ram. Even in the text itself, it says that no, God will provide it. Provide what? What is this whole picture pointing toward? Well, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified just to the north of the temple gate, which is on the same exact mountain of Mount Moriah. So 2,000 years later. Now, I want to point out something. The New Testament authors couldn't have worked this to self-fulfill this prophecy. One of the reasons I would think that is that the New Testament never picks up on this fact. It does quote Genesis 22. It quotes it at length, but it never points out that the same place where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac is the same place where God sacrificed his son Jesus. This is something that us as interpreters looking back, and again, it's like seeing the movie Fight Club. At the beginning, you're like, who are these two different people? And you get to the end and you're like, oh, that's who Tyler Durden. I am not at the top of my game tonight. Yeah. Anyways, you get to the end of the movie and you're like, oh, that's who it is. I won't ruin the film, even though you should know that Tyler Durden is Edward Norton in the movie. Let's bring this together. Abraham almost sacrificed his son for God. God actually sacrificed his son for Abraham. One thing that's interesting, Michael L. Brown, who is a Semitic scholar, he's a scholar of ancient Near Eastern languages from NYU, he says that this account in Genesis 22 was referred to daily in the traditional Jewish prayer service. They would refer to this account daily. Jewish dads would read this story to their sons at night to tuck them in. And then Abraham was, you know, sacrificing his son Isaac. I'm sure the little boys were having PTSD, just like, why? Dad, why would they do that? Every day they read this story. Day after day, year after year, century after century, with the Jewish people perplexed. Why would God ask Abraham to do that? That is a horrific sacrifice. That is an unthinkable sacrifice. And it isn't until we see the cross of Jesus Christ that we discover that God was willing to do the unthinkable for you and me. He was willing to go to a fierce level to love us. Yeah, well, truly, you do deserve to die. Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The one who deserves death is you and me. And God says the outrageous thing about the message of Christ is that I took up that cross for you. Well, as we conclude here tonight, let's see what we can wrap up as far as application for us today. God still calls us to deep, radical trust in him. To be sure. One of the differences here is that God calls us to put ourselves up on the altar. Romans 12, 1 and 2, God says, I want you to put yourself up as a living sacrifice daily. I've talked to some guys who have said, you read church history about these martyrs, or you study the stories from around the world where Christians are giving up their lives for their faith in Christ. You talk to some guys who say, oh yeah, man, I could totally give my life as a martyr, I could totally do that. I always kind of chuckle, like, you're not living for Christ now. How are you supposed to die for him later? God doesn't want dead sacrifices. God wants living sacrifices. Most often, this is just the daily routine of serving God. Sometimes to meet together with fellow believers can be the most exciting thing you've ever been a part of, to see God moving. I've been in some of these times of fellowship meeting in the Christian community, hanging out together, studying the Bible, building each other up, and you just cannot believe the raw electricity that you feel. It feels incredible. And then there's other nights where you show up and it's just like the people there that you're not that close with, and maybe they kind of bug you a little bit. It's not like there's anybody here that I can really pour into. And you start thinking to yourself, you know, where is the real work, God? Where's the real work I'm supposed to be doing? And God is saying, you're looking at it. This is the real work. To lay down your life daily for my people and to build them up and to teach them, encourage them, have fun with them. That is the work. To be a living sacrifice, to pick up your cross daily. There's other times in which you can sense God is calling you to a deeper level of trust and, shall we say, a very distinct and clear way. I've had this happen a couple of times. Really, I can count on one hand. Usually in prayer, times in prayer where you're sitting with the Lord, you're enjoying Him, you're studying your Bible. A lot of times I get it when I'm just sitting quietly, listening to God, just enjoying Him. And He'll put questions to you. Are you willing to do this? Are you willing to give that up? Are you willing to step forward here? Do you trust me? I might be leading you in a new direction. Are you cool with that? And God will put that question to us very distinctly. In fact, God might be putting that to you tonight. Maybe as you think about this, you can think of something very specific that God has been going after you on. You almost get the sense that there's a tension. It's almost like there is a line drawn in the sand where God is saying, you need to answer me on this. What do you say? Yes or no? Are you going to put that up on the altar? Are you going to put this up on the altar? And God will ask you, do you trust me here? Do you trust me? Sometimes I've had this happen in prayer by myself, where God will put a question to me so distinctly, so clearly, it's brought me to tears. There's been other times where I'll be asking God a question. He won't speak to me as He did a couple months ago. He spoke to me through my wife. I was asking God a very specific question about which direction He was trying to lead me over the last couple months. I was worried. I was scared. I was having health issues. What are you doing here, God? Silence. No answer. Later that day, I get a text message from my wife where she said, I feel like God spoke this to me about your question you had. So it could be that He speaks directly to you. It could be that He speaks to people close to you. Either way, when God is speaking, there is a danger of habitually saying no. No, 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 no to God. The danger is that we could form a hardened heart. God is saying, I want to take you to the next level of influencing people, closeness with me. And we want to be listening to that. We want to agree with Him on that. One of the fears that people have as they start to think about the next step of faith, God could be calling them to, maybe He's calling on something specific to put into His hands, to trust Him with. You know, a lot of people think, well, if I ever did that, that would just be so shocking. Okay, look, we're not saying God is going to call you to go speak to a coliseum of people tomorrow. Okay, what He's going to do is He's going to prepare you. Think of Abraham. God took him through a basic training, right, for 30 years, building up his faith until we reach the precipice in Genesis 22, where God calls him to an incredible, superb act of faith. But it wasn't that God did that in Genesis 12. He's going to build up to this. And the same thing is true for us. You might be afraid, well, I could never go up there and teach like that. I could never be bold like that person. I could never do this. I could never do that. Dude, stop telling God what you can't do. He's going to prepare you. He's going to work with you. He says He's going to provide for you. He says when you get there, you take this little step, and then you take that little step. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 119 that the word of God is like a lamp for our feet. It doesn't say it's a spotlight. It's a lamp. He's going to give you a little bit more, and you take that step, and He gives you a little bit more, and you take another step. And the whole way He's going to be providing. To the point where you look back and 5-10 years have passed and you're like, I can't even believe I'm here. And you start to realize it wasn't me, it was God. I was just trusting Him, holding on to His coattails. He says that He promises never to leave us. He's not going to call us into trusting Him and then abandon us. Hebrews says, I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. Paul says God will be with us right there. If God is for us, who will be against us? He is for us. Really, the scary part of this whole proposition is not that God will force us to say yes. I've said no before. God will call me to a decision, and I've said no. I don't trust you. I don't want to go any further. And God says, okay, come back to me when you're ready. He does not force us. He does not make us. That's really not the scary part. The scary part is that he allows us to say no. Saying yes is one thing. Saying no is another. To say no to God, I've never regretted saying yes. I've only ever regretted saying no. And when you're in these times with God calling you forward, when you say yes, you're going to start to experience exhilaration on a new level. And of course, we would be remiss to point out, if we didn't point out, that God calls us to trust him with what we love the most, our time, our talent, our treasure, namely because God gave us what he loves the most, his son. You know, if you're here tonight and you're just kind of exploring your faith, you don't really know what you believe, or maybe you're trying to figure that out and you're like, oh man, all this stuff about trusting God and changing my life. Whoa. Dude, you're way too far ahead of the game here. Okay, that's cool that you're thinking that far ahead, way too far ahead. What God wants from you is just to experience this. He doesn't want you to give him anything. He has no needs. He doesn't need anything from you. Instead, he's a giver. He wants to give to you, and he wants to give to you the incredible gift of his son. He wants you to know Jesus Christ. He wants to forgive you and to come into your life so that you could be loved by him. Why don't you do that here tonight? Why don't you just trust him on that, a deep trust of just saying, I want to be loved by you. I want to know you personally. For those of us who have made that decision to invite Christ in, we should really reflect on Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? When we put things into God's hands, we never have to worry that he's going to short circuit us, he's going to hold back. The logic here is, if he'd be willing to give you the most incommensurably expensive gift, his son, he's not going to hold back on anything else. Well, I left us some time, maybe to do some discussion, maybe something struck you, maybe a point you wanted to raise, objection. Just please no insults or anything personal. Be good. Okay, let's start back here.
Hey, so you mentioned with Abraham that the type of suffering that he experienced helped him to gain this maturity, and that's a lot of times how believers in Christ are going to gain maturity, is through this suffering that you can't get anywhere else.
Yeah.
What would you say to someone who is anticipating suffering, like almost in an unhealthy way, that they're like looking forward to that in you know, an effort maybe to not be surprised by it, but that they're always like looking out for that?
Honestly, I've never met that kind of a person before in my whole life. But hypothetically speaking, the person who's kind of like looking to suffer more, this is something that God does. He leads us into these times of testing. Think of Matthew 4, where it says the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He led him right into it. So this isn't something that we need to go looking for. This is something God will bring us into when he is ready. And I do like the attitude that you're expressing there, that the eagerness to be ready, the eagerness to trust God wherever you want to lead me. But we never want to go out like masochistic, flagellating ourselves, wanting to suffer for God. God says, I'll lead you into times of persecution, suffering when I'm ready. So that's something to think about. Yeah.
Yeah, I was curious about the language at the end of the passage. I know we've been studying in Genesis how the covenant or contract, like you mentioned, to Abraham was an unconditional one, where God just said, I'm going to, you know, bless all the nations through you, and that's nothing based on, you know, he did the whole thing where, you know, they went through the animal, and this is only God did that.
Yeah.
But at the end of the passage, it seems to, God seems to say, okay, because you obeyed me, I'm going to do this, and right, because you performed this. So he almost has this conditional type language. I was just curious what you thought about that.
Yeah, that's a complex question. That's good. Yeah, the Abrahamic covenant, we've been arguing, was unconditional. It's not that God was trying to do it with us. He says, I'm going to do this and you can watch. But you do see that language in Genesis 17 with regard to circumcision, and then in Genesis 22:18, which says, because you have done this, then I will bless all the nations through you. Well, in Genesis 17, the sign of circumcision is not a condition, it's a sign. God is still going to bless the nations whether or not they get circumcised. He's still going to do his thing. But a sign of that covenant was circumcision. It might be similar to comparing the American flag to freedom. The American flag does not produce freedom. It's just a sign of freedom and so forth. Now in Genesis 22, it becomes a little bit trickier. Here I would say that the obedience of Abraham was such that Abraham got to be a part of the unconditional promise which God had created. And I think that way for a number of reasons, but just a few are, as we look throughout the rest of biblical history, we see, for example, with we're getting to this in a couple weeks, I'm getting ahead of myself, but Jacob and Esau were both inheritors, but Esau is the one to forfeit the blessings of the covenant. It's not that Esau stultified or nullified the covenant. It's just that he himself threw himself out of it. So the same thing is true down throughout biblical history. A person could choose not to be a part of the Jewish people, and they wouldn't be a part of the covenant. Or they could choose to, as Esau did, to give up their blessings for a bowl of soup. You could opt out of it. But nothing they did could stop the covenant itself. I got more to say. I'll just say one more point. Okay, I just can't help myself. People who believe that the Abrahamic covenant was replaced by the church, they're called covenantalists. Here's a question I have for people of those persuasion. In the Abrahamic covenant, it says that God would bless all the nations through Abraham. Was that conditional or unconditional? That must have been unconditional, unless you're saying Abraham could have sinned in such a way that God would not have brought Jesus in the cross of Christ, which nobody believes. So if that part is unconditional, why aren't the whole kit and caboodle unconditional? All right, put up here.
I think this is a great example of suffering effectively or suffering in a beneficial type way. But could you explain the difference between suffering in a beneficial way as opposed to suffering in a way that is detrimental to your Christian walk or your lifestyle?
Yeah, I would just say my answer in short would be one word, which is attitude. Everybody suffers, Christians, non-Christians. But our attitude during times of suffering, when we start to develop this attitude, God, why aren't you coming through? Why are you holding back? I don't deserve this. When we start to develop an attitude like that, just as suffering can produce incredible humility and character change and maturity if we have the right attitude, so too it can create a hardness of heart and a bitterness and a coldness if we develop the wrong attitude. Okay, back over here.
I think one thing that like really helps to keep our trust at its A game is gratitude. Thinking back to the point that you brought up about like, do you love the gift or do you love the giver? It's like gratitude isn't something that we do just to be polite. Like, you know, our parents teach us to say thank you. You know, so it's not rude, but more than anything, it's like, it's a choice to like recognize that you are not deserving of what is being given to you. And that's why you're grateful.
Yeah.
And so I think that's something that we really need to consider and practice regularly in order to like keep that trust built up. It's like recognizing, God, you've given me things that I do not deserve. Like I couldn't have earned this on my own. And when we understand that like that's our position before God, it's way easier to like move through those times of suffering because we already know that like the good times that we had, we didn't do anything to get that anyways.
Yeah. One of the exercises I've been doing lately to help me shake off the negativity and the ungrateful attitude is to look at the things in my life and kind of do like Jimmy Stewart, It's a Wonderful Life, where, you know, he never was born. I try and picture, what would it be like if I didn't have my spouse? Oh my God. I can't believe, I don't even know what I would be thinking right now. That'd be so hard. What would it be like if I never met my Christian friends? I didn't have them in my life. What would it be like if I thought if I died tomorrow, I'd go to hell? I don't have to worry about that. God says that's sealed, that's signed, signed, sealed, delivered, and so forth. You guys keep laughing at how I talk. Ah, God. I'm going to go home and cry later. It's no big deal. You know what I'm saying? So you basically, you look at these different aspects of your life and you say, what if that wasn't there? And then all of a sudden you start to remember, I don't deserve any of that. And the fact that I have it, that means God has given it to me. Thank you, God, that that's there. And you start to get a new perspective, which can be pretty powerful. Yeah, okay.
So your point on the idea of like martyrdom or like giving your life up for the cause or whatever made me think about, so this week I was thinking about that verse in Philippians 1:21 where Paul's talking about, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Mm. And I was thinking about that verse and I actually was going to write it down and I wrote it down wrong. I wrote it down, for to me to live is gain, but to die is Christ. And it was interesting because I finally realized that I wrote it down wrong. And I was like, and I was like, that's really interesting. I think something that God's been kind of teaching me and even through writing it down wrong taught me that, man, I think that's kind of the natural perspective I have is that, man, the biggest thing I could give would be my life. Mm-hmm. And living, you know, to gain all these experiences or to like have a really awesome life. Is really the motivation for like why I do a lot of things that I do. And it was interesting because I think this idea of like God calling you to a deep life of trust, and this point is really kind of embodied in that verse where it's like, man, the biggest thing that we can give God is submission of our whole life and whatever plan that is and whether that entails kind of, you know, living or dying or whatever. What he really values is us kind of submitting our entire life and our whole will to him.
Yeah.
And so that was
Yeah. And truth be told, he knows that when we do that, that is the safest place for us to be in the will of God and to pursue him. That's the best life we're ever going to have. Great point. Okay.
Okay. So your point about, appreciating the gifts more than the giver reminded me of, this book that Larry Crabb writes, Shattered Dreams.
You know, you are the third person this week to tell me about this book.
Well, it's really good.
Okay.
And he talks about God being like a parent on Christmas, that he's just overjoyed every day by all the gifts that he gives us. Mm. And I think I had never thought about it that way, that God like took that much pleasure in giving me good things or that he had that many good things for me every day like it's Christmas.
Mm.
And he makes this point too about the difference between like how parents give us good things, but as a kid, sometimes you don't think eating spinach is good. We'd rather have cake, you know, for dinner. And I think when I think about some of the gifts in my life, it's hard for me to understand that they're good, but that God knows that they're good. So I've noticed like something that I think is a really great gift will end up going away, but then it gives me the opportunity to have an even better gift that God had planned. So I think it's hard sometimes to think like God is a good gift giver when the good things I think are taken away, but it's been cool to reflect on the fact that like with this gift being taken away, I have the opportunity to have an even better gift.
Yeah. Yeah. We're so finite. We really can't see that far in the future. I think I heard a statistic that the average undergraduate changes his or her major 6 or 7 times. We're so set on this one thing and then we're so flimsy. We're always jumping from thing to thing. And yet it's in the midst of this flimsiness, this jumping around that all of a sudden we start to develop an attitude with God about how and where and when our life should be run. And in reality, God's up there saying, I know way more than you do. I know what's good for you and you need to trust me. Now looking back 10 years, I can look at my former self and say, boy, that's so true. Looking at my current self, I don't know. That's a lot harder. I know 10 years from now, I'll be thinking, what a complete idiot. He said Tyler Durder or something like that in his teaching. Why don't we pray? Yes, we're thankful, Lord, that we are in the privileged position to know about the gift of Christ. I bet Abraham would just have killed to know where all of this was headed. But he couldn't see it, but we can. And we realize that it's a real privilege. It's a blessing. We pray that as we too move forward in our lives, that we wouldn't develop that attitude toward you that is obstinate, that is stubborn, but instead we'd have tender hearts toward you, God, trusting you wherever you want to lead us. We know that's the best place to be. And Lord, too, we pray for our friends here tonight who are maybe thinking through what it looks like to start that relationship with you. And we pray that they too could just have an opening of the heart, walk out of here tonight knowing Jesus Christ personally, we pray that they could just call out to you right now and ask for the gift of Christ to apply to them. And we're thankful for anybody who may have done that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.